We have a couple of readings this morning. Our scripture reading is from Isaiah 44, verses 24 to 28. And then on to Isaiah 45. So Isaiah 44, 24 to 28. Thus says the Lord, your Redeemer, and he who formed you from the womb. I am the Lord who makes all things, who stretches out the heavens all alone, who spreads abroad the earth by myself, who frustrates the signs of the babblers, and drives diviners mad, who turns wise men backwards and makes their knowledge foolishness, who confirms the word of his servant and performs the counsel of his messengers, who says to Jerusalem, you shall be inhabited, to the cities of Judah, you shall be built, and I will raise up her waste places. Who says to the deep, be dry, and I will dry up your rivers? Who says of Cyrus, he is my shepherd, and he shall perform all my pleasure, saying to Jerusalem, you shall be built, and to the temple, your foundation shall be laid. And then on to the next chapter, 45, verses 1 through 7. Verses 45, 1 through 7, and then verse 14. No, that would be 45, 1 through 7, and verse 13. Thus says the Lord to his anointed, to Cyrus, whose right hand I have held, to subdue nations before him and loose the armor of kings, to open before him the double doors so that the gates will not be shut. I will go before you and make the crooked places straight. I will break in pieces the gates of bronze and cut the bars of iron. I will give you the treasures of darkness and hidden riches of secret places, that you may know that I, the Lord, who call you by your name, am the God of Israel, for Jacob my servant's sake, and Israel my elect. I even called you by your name. I have named you, though you have not known me. I am the Lord, and there is no other. There is no God beside me. I will gird you, though you have not known me, that they may know from the rising of the sun to its setting that there is none besides me. I am the Lord, and there is no other. I form the light and create darkness. I make peace and create calamity. I, the Lord, do all these things. And then down to verse 13, I have raised him up in righteousness, and I will direct all his ways. He shall build my city and let my exiles go free, not for price nor reward, says the Lord of hosts. And then our text is from Ezra chapter 1. We'll read all of Ezra chapter 1. Ezra is just after 2 Chronicles and before Nehemiah. Ezra 1. Now in the first year of Cyrus, king of Persia, that the word of the Lord by the mouth of Jeremiah might be fulfilled, the Lord stirred up the spirit of Cyrus, king of Persia, so that he made a proclamation throughout all his kingdom, and also put it in writing, saying, thus says Cyrus, king of Persia, all the kingdoms of the earth the Lord God of heaven has given to me, and he has commanded me to build him a house at Jerusalem, which is in Judah, who is among you of all his people. May his God be with him, and let him go up to Jerusalem, which is in Judah, and build the house of the Lord God of Israel. He is God, which is in Jerusalem. And whoever is left in any place where he dwells, let the men of his place help him with silver and gold, with goods and livestock, besides the freewill offerings for the house of God which is in Jerusalem. Then the heads of the fathers' houses of Judah and Benjamin, and the priests and the Levites, with all whose spirits God had moved, arose to go up and build the house of the Lord God which is in Jerusalem. And all those who were around them encouraged them with articles of silver and gold, with goods and livestock, and with precious things, besides all that was willingly offered. Then King Cyrus also brought out the articles of the house of the Lord, which Nebuchadnezzar had taken from Jerusalem and put in the temple of his gods. And Cyrus, king of Persia, brought them out by the hand of Midrathath, the treasurer, and counted them to Sheshbazzar, the prince of Judah. This is the number of them: 30 gold platters, 1,000 silver platters, 29 knives, 30 gold basins, 410 silver basins of a similar kind, and 1,000 other articles. All the articles of gold and silver were 5,400. All these Sheshbazzar took with the captives who were brought from Babylon to Jerusalem. And so far. The sermon is titled Exodus. It has 3 points: the person God moved, the people God mobilized, and the provision God measured. Beloved congregation of our Lord Jesus Christ, when reading church history, we can greatly admire those who have been willing and ready to leave their comfort zone and step out into the unknown for the sake of the kingdom of God. Born in 1782, Robert Morrison was the youngest of 8 children. Although he was raised in a devout Christian home and a Scottish Presbyterian church, his early teen years were marked by bad company and occasional drunkenness. But by the grace of God, he was converted at the age of 15 and immediately came to love the Bible so much that people often found him with a Bible at hand, even at work. He began to teach himself Latin, Greek, and Hebrew. He developed such a love for books that he would read till the early hours of the morning. Morrison was greatly influenced by missionary newsletters that reported the work of William Carey in India, and in time he left compelled to be a missionary. He prayed that God would send him to the most difficult part of the unevangelized world. His desire was, I quote, to preach the gospel to the heathen and convert them from Satan to God. In 1803, he attended a missionary academy and joined the London Missionary Society. He then pursued medical studies in London and began learning Chinese. He became convinced that it was his calling to translate the Bible into Chinese. Despite pressure from his family not to go and the steadfast refusal of the East India Company to provide any passage for missionaries, Morrison was undeterred. He was filled with a driving passion to see the Chinese people come to know Christ. When he finally found a way to get to China, the owner of the big ship was openly scornful. He said to him, "And so, Mr. Morrison, do you really expect to make an impression on the idolatry of the great Chinese empire?" And Morrison replied, "No, sir, but I expect God will." When he finally began his work, he experienced incredible dangers. The Chinese government did not favor the presence of foreigners within its borders. It was a hostile environment for the gospel. The Chinese government banned all evangelism, and there was a ban on any Chinese teaching their language to foreigners. Those who did so were to be executed. However, because of his linguistic gifts, the East Indian Company hired Morrison as their Chinese secretary and translator. As he worked for them, he secretly began to translate the Bible. Since the distribution of Christian literature was a capital offense in China, Morrison had to be extremely careful. It took 7 years before he saw his first convert, and during the next 20 years, he saw only 9 more converts. By the time of his death, he had baptized only 10 Chinese. Yet, historians say that his contribution to missions in China was immense, for he labored diligently to translate the entire Bible and to produce a 6-volume Chinese dictionary and a Chinese grammar book. Subsequent missionaries to China benefited greatly from his labors. His translation work opened the door for other missionaries and thus for the millions of conversions he had only dreamed of. Congregation Robert Morrison is known as the first Protestant missionary to China. He served for 27 years in China with only one furlough home to England. Why? Why was he willing to leave his country, suffer numerous trials, and risk his life serving people who didn't want him there in the first place? Why? Because God moved his heart and made him fully devoted to the cause of Christ and the building of his church. God moved his heart. Congregation, in our text, we see that God not only moves the hearts of his people to fulfill his purposes, but he also moved the heart of a pagan king to accomplish his purposes. The first chapter of Ezra records a second exodus for the people of God. More than 900 years earlier, God moved the heart of Moses to deliver his people out of the bondage of Egypt. The departure from Babylon was like the Exodus all over again. God moved the hearts of men to bring his covenant people back to the promised land. And from this second Exodus, recorded in the first chapter of Ezra, there are three things I want us to ponder: the person God moved, the people God mobilized, and the provision God measured. As we consider these three things, may God graciously move our hearts to give ourselves more fully to his cause. Point one, considering the historical context in connection with the person God moved. Look with me to verse 1. In the first year of Cyrus, king of Persia, in order to fulfill the word of the Lord spoken by Jeremiah, the Lord moved the heart of Cyrus, king of Persia, to make a proclamation throughout his realm and to put it in writing. Let's go back for just a moment to Israel's history. Why were they in exile in Babylon? If we bring ourselves all the way back to the end of Solomon's reign, you'll recall that around 937 BC, the nation was split into two kingdoms, the northern kingdom of Israel and the southern kingdom of Judah. Because of their failure to heed God's written and spoken word through the prophets, and because of their persistent idolatry, the northern kingdom of Israel was taken captive by the Assyrians in 722. It was devastating. But even though the southern kingdom of Judah witnessed the tragic demise of Israel, and even though they were blessed with some godly kings, they too continued to sin against the Lord by worshiping the pagan gods of the surrounding nations. Brothers and sisters, like the people of Judah, we are sometimes very foolish and thick-headed. Sometimes we don't want to hear and obey what God has to say. Sometimes we choose to live like the people around us. Their priorities become our priorities. Their lifestyle becomes our lifestyle. Their entertainment becomes our entertainment. Their fleshly pleasures become our pleasures. Their values become our values, and we, in effect, worship what they worship. We need to learn from the sins of the Old Testament church, examine ourselves, and heed the word of God. You are in covenant with him, and he demands your complete devotion. He wants your heart, your life, and your worship. The prophets warned the people of Judah. Isaiah, Jeremiah, and others preached loudly and tirelessly against their sins, but the southern kingdom of Judah continued in their persistent disobedience. Finally, God's patience was exhausted, and he allowed Nebuchadnezzar to march into Judah. Under Nebuchadnezzar, the southern kingdom of Judah was invaded three times. The first invasion took place in the year 605 BC, more than 100 years after the northern kingdom of Israel had fallen to the Assyrians. That's when Daniel and his friends were brought into Babylon. The second invasion occurred in 597, and the third invasion took place in 586. That's when Jerusalem was completely destroyed. The house of the Lord was burned to the ground. The walls around the city were broken down. Jerusalem was reduced to a heap of rubble and ashes, and the inhabitants of the land were deported to Babylon, weeping as they went. The prophet Jeremiah had predicted these things. Listen to the words of Jeremiah 28. Therefore the Lord Almighty says, because you have not listened to my words, I will summon my servant Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon, declares the Lord, and I will bring them against this land and its inhabitants. The whole country will become a desolate wasteland and will serve the king of Babylon 70 years. Jeremiah's prophecies had not been well received by the majority. In fact, he was so strongly resisted that it became unsafe for him to walk the streets of Jerusalem. And when King Jehoiakim got his hands on the scroll of Jerusalem, on the scroll of Jeremiah, what did he do with it, boys and girls? He cut it up with a knife and threw the pieces in the fire. Jeremiah had to go into hiding. But while Jehoiakim tried to destroy the word of the Lord, Judah could not avoid the prophetic message. In 586, Jerusalem was flattened. Psalm 137, which we sang, tells us that the captives wept by the rivers of Babylon. By the time we come to the proclamation of Cyrus, mentioned in verse 1, which took place in 538, Daniel had been in exile for about 67 years, and it was about 48 years since the destruction of the temple, the ruin of Jerusalem, the main deportation of its inhabitants. Prior to the proclamation of Cyrus, the faithful in Israel must have sometimes wondered if the Lord had forgotten or forsaken them, although by this time they were treated well and had established a comfortable life in Babylon. The faithful must have wondered, how can the messianic promises be fulfilled? Isn't the preservation of Judah vital for the fulfillment of the messianic prophecies? How can the Savior of the world be born? What about God's promise that the throne of David will continue? Brothers and sisters, October of 539 BC was a pivotal time for the Jewish people, for that is when Babylon fell to the Persians. The story is found in the fifth chapter of Daniel. Belshazzar, the king of Babylon, hosted a great banquet in which the wine flowed freely. The palace was filled with laughter and merriment. And at the height of the party, Belshazzar commanded what? That the gold and silver vessels which Nebuchadnezzar had taken from the temple in Jerusalem be brought in. By using the gold and silver vessels for his drinking party, Belshazzar was intentionally mocking Yahweh, the God of Israel. Yahweh was a weak and defeated deity. The gods of Babylon had defeated him. But children, do you remember what happened at that party? Suddenly and unexpectedly, a disembodied hand appeared and began to write on the wall, Mene, Mene, Tekel, Upharsin. Daniel was called in to interpret the inscription. He declared that Babylon's spiritually reckless king had weighed in the balances of God's judgment and found wanting. He told Belshazzar that the kingdom was given to the Medes and the Persians. Daniel was immediately promoted and made third ruler in the kingdom. A gold chain was placed around his neck. But that very night, Darius marched into the city. Belshazzar, king of Babylon, was slain, and the great king of Babylon was crushed, just as Daniel had predicted. Now, some historians believe that Darius the Mede and Cyrus, king of Persia, are one and the same person. It is thought that Darius the Mede was merely an alternative title for Cyrus the Persian. Others think that this was a co-regency. Inscriptions indicate that Cyrus was an immediate successor to Belshazzar. But Daniel 5 says Darius the Mede took over the kingdom from Belshazzar. Therefore, it is not unreasonable to conclude that Darius and Cyrus are either one and the same person, or they jointly ruled the kingdom of the Medes and the Persians. In any case, verse 1 tells us that in the first year of Cyrus, king of Persia, In order to fulfill the word of the Lord spoken by Jeremiah, the Lord moved the heart of Cyrus, king of Persia, to make a proclamation throughout his realm and to put it in writing. The Jews may return to their land and rebuild a temple. What did this mean for the faithful in exile? It meant that God had not forgotten them. The God of the covenant had made promises to them, and he does not forget his promises. He always keeps his word. He cares for his church. Brothers and sisters, we can also be encouraged. This can also be an encouraging reminder for us. There may be times of trial and darkness in your life that cause you to wonder if the Lord has forsaken and forgotten you. You begin to look at the difficult circumstances in your life, and perhaps you begin to question the unfailing love, mercy, and grace of God. The first four chapters of our text are a comforting reminder that God is faithful. He loves his people. Even when everything seems to be against you, God is faithful. He cares for his church, and his promises to you in Holy Scriptures will never be broken. God has said through the prophet Jeremiah that after 7 years they would come back. Jeremiah 29:10 says, "This is what the Lord says. When 70 years are completed for Babylon, I will come to you and fulfill my gracious promise to bring you back to this place." And even more amazing was the prophecy of Isaiah. More than 150 years before this proclamation in our text, Isaiah mentioned Cyrus by name as God's instrument to bring about the restoration of his people. In Isaiah 44, God says to Cyrus, "He is my shepherd, and I will accomplish all that I please. He will say of Jerusalem, 'Let it be rebuilt,' and of the temple, 'Let its foundations be laid.'" Suppose you were reading from a book written more than 150 years ago. You found your name there. Wouldn't you be shocked? I cannot prove it, but I suspect that Daniel, who was still serving in the king's court, showed these prophecies of Isaiah and Jeremiah to Cyrus from Daniel 9, verses 1 and 2. Can you picture Cyrus reading the words of Isaiah? "I will raise up Cyrus. He will rebuild my city and set my exiles free," from Isaiah 45, 13. "He will say of the temple, 'Let its foundations be laid.'" So, imagine a conversation between Cyrus and Daniel. Cyrus sees his name on the scroll and says, "Who wrote these words?" Well, the answer, the Jewish prophet Isaiah wrote them. "Cyrus, when did he write them?" "Oh, about 150 years ago or more." "And Cyrus, 150 years ago, you mean to say that my name is on a scroll that was penned long before my birth?" "That's right, Your Majesty." The Jewish historian Josephus says that Cyrus was shown these prophecies and was so impressed with them that he said that he was seized by a strong desire and ambition to do what had been written. Verses 2 to 4 certainly leave us with the impression that Cyrus had read Jeremiah and Isaiah. Look at verse 2. This is what Cyrus, king of Persia, says. "The Lord, the God of heaven, has given me all the kingdoms of the earth, and he has appointed me to build a temple for him at Jerusalem in Judah. Anyone of his people among you, may his God be with him, and let him go to Jerusalem in Judah and build the temple of the Lord, the God of Israel, the God who is in Jerusalem." Because of the tone of these verses, the question has been asked, did Cyrus believe in the one true God? Was Cyrus a genuine believer? The language of verses 2 to 4 might lead us to that direction, but based on the book of Isaiah, we would have to say that he was not a true believer. Listen to the words of Isaiah 45, 4. For the sake of Jacob, my servant, of Israel, my chosen, I summon you by name and bestow on you a title of honor, though you did not acknowledge me. Isaiah 45, 5. I am the Lord and there is no other. Apart from me, there is no God. I will strengthen you, though you have not acknowledged me. The ESV says, though you do not know me. Isaiah tells us, sadly, Cyrus did not know God in a saving way. This is also confirmed by archaeological evidence. The famous Cyrus Cylinder records the victories of Cyrus and speaks of his policy to permit captive people, to return to their various homelands. He encouraged them to rebuild their temples and to reestablish the worship of their own gods and goddesses. He expressed the hope that these various gods would look upon him with favor and that the gods would pray for him to the gods of Babylon, Bel, Nebo, and especially the god Marduk, the chief god of Babylon. The Cyrus Cylinder contains these words: may all the gods whom I have resettled in their sacred cities ask daily Bel and Nebo for a long life for me, and may they recommend me to him, to Marduk, my lord. Cyrus wanted the temples that had been destroyed by his predecessors to be rebuilt, that sacrifices be offered to the god of that place, that prayers be offered for him and his sons. Yahweh, the God of the Jews, was regarded by Cyrus as God of Jerusalem. Verse 3, the God who is in Jerusalem. Cyrus desired the goodwill of all the gods of each country, the God of the Jews being one of them. And yet, congregation, even though Cyrus did not know the one true God in a saving way, even though he was a pagan king who honored several gods, he was still used by God. He was still used by the Lord to bless his people. In the final analysis, why did Cyrus make a proclamation allowing the Jews to be restored to their land? Verse 1 tells us, the Lord, Yahweh, moved his heart so that the word of the Lord through Jeremiah might be accomplished. Being the king of Persia, Cyrus was regarded as the most powerful man on earth, yet our text tells us that he was completely under Yahweh's authority. As one writer said, the kings and dictators and head knockers of the earth are Yahweh's servant boys. Brothers and sisters, all the rulers of this age are under God's sovereign authority. National and international affairs are directed by God for his purposes and for the ultimate well-being of his people, for the benefit of his church. You don't have to fear the rulers and governments of nations, for God always has the last word. Scripture says the king's heart is in the hands of the Lord. Like the rivers of water, he turns it wherever he wishes. In our text, Cyrus was a person moved so that the Jews would be delivered and preserved, and the messianic promises fulfilled. The sovereign Lord was bringing something good out of all their painful experiences. Out of this remnant that returned to Jerusalem would come the Savior, the true King, the Lord Jesus Christ. How great is the love and mercy of God for his people, his church. Let us never doubt his faithfulness. But we must go on to consider not only the person God moved, but also the people God mobilized. When the decree of Cyrus was proclaimed throughout his realm, what was the response of the Jews? This was the opportunity for a second exodus. More than 150 years earlier, the prophet Isaiah spoke of the departure from Babylon using the language of the exodus from Egypt. The exodus from Egypt was an act of redemption. The Lord redeemed them from slavery with a mighty hand and an outstretched arm. The exodus from Babylon was another act of redemption. It was a declaration of grace and forgiveness. God had punished them because they were covenant breakers. He had removed them from the land, but now in his grace was ready and willing to bring them back. The temple, the symbol of God's presence with his people, the temple, the place of sacrifice and atonement, the temple, the symbol of forgiveness and fellowship between God and man, this temple could now be rebuilt. What wonderful news! Was it? But congregation, how did the people respond to this gracious act of deliverance and redemption? The majority of them did not respond positively. They didn't want to leave. They wanted to stay. Why? Because they were comfortable in Babylon. Two generations in Babylon had made many of them rather indifferent to God's city and temple. It was many years since they had left their homeland, and they had prospered materially. They had a comfortable lifestyle. They had gained many possessions, and they weren't very excited about the idea of traveling almost 1,000 miles through dangerous terrain, only to arrive at a desolate city that would require back-breaking labor to rebuild. Many of them valued material comforts more than rebuilding than the rebuilding of God's temple in Jerusalem. The worship that would be offered there, the gospel that would be displayed through its sacrifices. Why leave my home and face the dangers of the journey and trials of resettlement? Why slug it out in the dirt and rocks of Jerusalem when my life is rather well established here in Babylon? Why put myself and my family in danger when things are going relatively well here? One commentator said the great body of the existing generation had been born and bred in Babylon. As a body, they had prospered. They had become traders, peddlers, money changers, jewelers, and clothiers. Brothers and sisters, there was nothing attractive about Jerusalem. It had been demolished, burned, and left barren. Returning to Jerusalem would only involve considerable hardship, sacrifice, and never-ending work. It was no holiday. It was not a holiday. Would you want to go? Would you want to leave the relative security of the present to step out into the unknown, a life of possible pain, poverty, suffering, and deprivation? Would you want to risk everything that you have built up and begin digging through the dirty ash heap that was once Jerusalem? Are you ready to sign up? What was necessary to motivate the Jews to heed the call and join the Exodus from Babylon? Look at Ezra 1 verse 5. Then the family heads of Judah and Benjamin and the priests and Levites, everyone whose heart God had moved, prepared to go up and build the house of the Lord in Jerusalem. Everyone whose heart God had moved. The same God who moved the heart of Cyrus to make a proclamation had moved the hearts of the people to respond favorably to the proclamation. Brothers and sisters, many of us in the Church of Christ in North America want a comfortable life, a life of ease and security. Many of us in the church are spectators, apathetic, half-hearted on the fringes, unwilling to serve, unwilling to give, unwilling to go outside our comfort zone for the advancement of God's church and kingdom. What do we need in our churches? What do we need right here at Salem United Reformed Church? We need God to move our hearts. We need God to rouse us from our complacency and stir us into action. We need God to wean us away from our attachment to material comfort and earthly treasure. Isn't that what happened to people like Robert Morrison? Isn't that why he was willing to face huge obstacles in his attempt to translate the scriptures and to evangelize the people of China? God moved his heart. Now, we don't all have to go to China, but how many people are there in North American churches who can't even be bothered to come to the second service on the Lord's Day, or to come to a midweek Bible study, to encourage others because it's too much of an effort, it's too demanding, it's not convenient, it takes too much of my time? A young father once said, rather candidly, "Coming to church twice on Sunday with my children is just too much work. We have to get them dressed, put on their winter coats, get them buckled in their car seats, unbuckle them at church, try to get them settled in church, get their coats on again after church, get them in their car seats and take them home. And by the time their coats are off in the closet at home, I'm frustrated and tired. I just want to relax." Consequently, this young father contributed very little to the health and spiritual growth of the church. Why? Because his general attitude was, "I just want to relax." Consequently, this young father contributed very little. But brothers and sisters, just how zealous are we for the worship of God and the health of his church? How enthusiastic are we about the gospel of redemption and grace? Are we willing to be inconvenienced? Are we willing to give our time, our resources? Are we willing to step outside our comfort zone to teach a Sunday school class, to participate in and to serve as elder and deacon, or to invite a person at work or to our home or to our church for the purpose of reaching him or her with the message of Christ crucified? Like the Jews in Babylon, we will always gravitate to a life of ease and comfort unless God moves our hearts and mobilizes us for his service. By nature, we are self-centered. We don't want pain. We don't want to be stretched. We don't want to give ourselves to the difficult task of church building. We put our own ease before the Lord's work. When we see this tendency in ourselves and in our churches today, we ought to pray that God will move many hearts by the power of his Holy Spirit. Wonderful things can be accomplished when God takes hold of his people and gives them a vision for his cause and for his glory. Why did the gospel make such rapid progress in the book of Acts? Why were churches planted and members continually added to his body? Was it not because God moved the hearts and mobilized his people for service? Why were many churches so wonderfully transformed during the Protestant Reformation? Why were many churches bursting through the Great Awakening? Was it not because God moved many hearts and mobilized his people for service? Pray, congregation, that the God who moved the heart of Cyrus and the God who moved the hearts of the remnant in Babylon would also move our hearts right here at this church, so that we become more God-centered rather than self-centered, so that we become more willing to serve, more willing to sacrifice, more willing to tackle difficult tasks, and more willingly expend ourselves in the service of the Lord. Oh God, move our hearts, move our hearts, move the hearts and of our sons and daughters. We need you to stir our spirit. And then finally, we consider this second Exodus. We see not only the person God moved and the people God mobilized, but also the provision God measured. Scripture tells us that during the Exodus from Egypt, the Egyptians gave the Israelites what? Articles of silver and gold, clothing. God worked the hearts of the Egyptians so that they gave the Israelites anything they asked for. They left Egypt with great possessions. The articles of gold and silver were later used in the wilderness to build the various articles for the tabernacle, the place where God would symbolically dwell in the midst of the camp was built with gold and silver from Egypt. God had this all planned out. He knew what the people needed, and he provided their needs. In our text, we see God again providing for his people as they prepared for the second Exodus. In the proclamation of Cyrus, we find these words: "Any one of his people among you, may his God be with him, and let him go up to Jerusalem in Judah and build the temple of the Lord, the God of Israel, the God who is in Jerusalem." And the people of any place where survivors may know, where survivors may now be living, are to provide him with silver and gold, with goods and livestock, and with freewill offerings for the temple of God in Jerusalem. In verse 6, all their neighbors assisted them with articles of silver and gold, with goods and livestock, and with valuable gifts, in addition to all the freewill offerings. As God provided for his people when they left Egypt centuries before, so he again provided for his people as they prepared to leave Babylon. Through their Babylonian neighbors, he provided all the costs for the journey and for the beginning of the work in Jerusalem. And one of the names of God in the Bible is Jehovah Jireh, the Lord will provide. And notice that Cyrus himself took the lead in giving by restoring the temple vessels that had been taken by Nebuchadnezzar. Brothers and sisters, this was very significant for the Jewish remnant. Why was that so significant? Because when Nebuchadnezzar flattened Jerusalem and carried the temple vessels to Babylon, he put them in the treasure house of his God. It was a public declaration that his gods were more powerful than the God of the Jews. The God of Judah was too weak to save them. Babylon's gods were supreme. You can imagine what was reported by the Babylonian press. Marduk triumphs over Yahweh. Marduk is the victor. Praise be to Marduk. But now, in the first chapter of Ezra, where is the king of Babylon? Where is the great head of gold? The very year before this proclamation of Cyrus was made, Babylon fell. The kingdom of Babylon was no more. In verses 9 through 11, all the utensils are cataloged and prepared to be sent back to Jerusalem. Why is this recorded? Is it just a boring list of items? It is not just a boring list. What was the message of the Jewish remnant? Babylon is no more, but the worship of Yahweh will endure. Yahweh will again be glorified by his people. Each article that was counted and listed was a reminder that Yahweh can never be defeated, and that the worship of Yahweh will never cease. God had allowed these vessels of the temple to be carried off to Babylon because of Judah's sin, but the Lord was not defeated. As all the articles were carefully counted and itemized, God's people were reminded that Babylon is the loser, and those who follow, serve, and worship Yahweh will always be the victors in the end. The kingdom of God will always triumph in the end. And so, the provision God measured for his people was more than just physical provision. It was that, but it was much more than that. You remember that in Nebuchadnezzar's dream, recorded in Daniel 2, he saw a stone cut out of the mountain without hands. The stone crushed the image that Nebuchadnezzar saw in his dream. The stone continued to grow until it became a great mountain and filled the whole earth. Congregation, as the articles of the temple were counted and carried to Jerusalem, the remnant could be assured that the kingdom of God, the kingdom of Christ, will triumph. His kingdom is an everlasting kingdom which shall not be destroyed. And that message is also for us today. Who are we serving? Who are we devoted to? Is our allegiance with the kingdom Babylon, the kingdom of man? Or is your allegiance with the kingdom of Christ? All human kingdoms and religions devised by man will fail, but those who love, worship, and serve the God of Scripture will in the end share in his victory. Marduk triumphs over Yahweh? No. Marduk is a victor? Never. Praise be to Marduk, foolishness. God alone is worthy of your praise. He is your Lord, your Savior, your Master, your Provider. He is your Deliverer who has brought you out of the bondage of sin and who alone can bring you safely to the promised land, the heavenly Canaan, the New Jerusalem, the place where he dwells with his people. Christ is the victor, and his kingdom endures forever. Let us pray. Father, we come before you again and ask that your word would bear fruit in our lives, that we may go from here looking at ourselves and considering, has our heart been moved even this day? And have you spoke to us here? Lord, may we not worry and concern ourselves over things that are beyond our control. Let us work diligently, faithfully at those things that have been given to us and our children, that we may do them well for your glory. And so keep us in your care this day as well. Give us a blessed Lord's Day together as your people, we ask in Jesus' name.